May we pray together. Blessed Father, we count it a rich privilege to bow in your presence and to do so together. Thank you for every person that you've brought together today into this place to worship you. Lord, our yearning and desire is that you would be pleased and glorified from our hearts as we respond to you in our worship. We come to this portion of our service where we stop to think in terms of our own experiences in this past week. And Lord, we've walked in the midst of a broken world and a fallen world. And there are things that we have done that you forbid us to do, and there are things that you've called us to do that we have failed to do. Lord, that is rebellion, that is sin in your sight. And I pray that you would bring those things to remembrance in our own hearts, and that we would freely acknowledge them to you and confess our sin to you. Then, Lord, as we confess those sins to you, our rebellion against you, may we hear again your promise that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we by faith receive that promise and then move on, walk on in a renewed, restored relationship with you. In the midst of this week, our governments have struggled with issues of war, with issues of financial challenges, with various elements of crime, with issues of morality. And Lord, there are times where they have done things that seem to be wise, and other times where they have done things that are utterly unwise from our vantage point. I pray for those that bear the authority over us, that they would rule in a way that would please and glorify you. I pray for the mayor of this city. Oh Lord, I pray that you would work in and through him, and I pray that he would have wisdom beyond his abilities. But Lord, I pray that you would do a profound work in his heart and life and draw him to truly know and embrace and love and follow you. We pray also for the Prime Minister and for his enormous responsibilities and for all of the members of Parliament. I pray for them, and I pray that as they rule, as they deliberate, and as they interact with people, they're in the very neck of power of this land, and yet they see such perversion and difficulty, and they have temptations in their own hearts. May they indeed rule in a way that would best please and glorify you instead of the things that would tend to advance their own agendas. And I ask for your help in each of those. We pray for those that work on their staffs in steps underneath them. Would you give them wisdom? And I pray that they might resist temptation and that they would indeed serve, rule, develop, grow in ways that would please and honor you. And then we pray for those that are in the military and those that are in the police force and those that are in fire brigades who serve in all manner of ways that things would carry on. I pray that you would watch over them and their families. And I pray that we might be mindful to be citizens who rule or who live our lives under their rule with an ultimate commitment to you, but then a willingness to respect those that bear the authority over us in the appropriate ways. There are some that are in this room who are unemployed, who are asking you for employment. I pray for them, and I pray that you would provide gainful employment for them in your own sequence and schedule, and I pray that you would help in all of us in our vocational responsibilities, that we would serve well and faithfully and give our best each day for your honor and glory. I pray for those that are struggling with issues of health, and I pray that you would minister to them, that you would wonderfully help them in this time in their lives. Would you lay your healing hand upon them? Some have had enormous stress pressures upon them, and their health is in a fragile situation at this time. Would you please sustain them and help them to keep moving forward and advancing wisely and effectively for you? There are some who are here who are praying for life partners. And I pray that in your gracious hand and in your gracious provision, you would care for them and that you would meet those desires and cries of their hearts. Others who are trusting you for their families and for the development of their families. And I pray that you would help them and minister to them and meet each need in those hearts as well. We thank you for the ministry here and for our opportunities to call upon you together. And we thank you for the strategic and specific answers to prayer that we have seen. You are indeed a mighty God. You hear and answer prayer. And you're able to do far above and beyond anything we can ask or think. We claim that today. We claim that and ask for your guidance and for your help in all details. We pray for the certification that is needed in terms of the papers regarding Preacher Mock to be able to come. I pray that those details would be sorted out and that those who receive the documentation would indeed look favorably upon them, and I pray that things would be expedited in your schedule and in your way. But I pray for Preacher Mock and for Carol today that you would help them, encourage them, and minister to them, and for Pastor and Mrs. Key that you would bless them and help them in their ministry and in their responsibilities as well. And then for the task force, I commit them to you and pray that you would protect them in health and strength and in their own hearts before you, that you would care for them. And then we pray for our children. Thank you for each child of this congregation. And I pray that they might grow in health and strength to love and to follow you. And then I ask, Lord, for our students, as we are exposed to ideas and expressions of thoughts, may we have discernment. May we also have the discipline and determination to give our best efforts and to study hard and to learn well, to glorify and honor you. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come again to the letter to the Colossians, and we're still in the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. As we studied last week, we saw the costliness of redemption. We saw the great price that was paid in order that our rebellion could be taken care of by the work of Christ, that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could have a vibrant relationship with him. But today we come to these next verses and that I'm entitling Held Together by Christ. We come to verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, notice, by him and for him. And then verse 17, and in him all things, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things hold together. Now, in our addressing of this, I want you to see with me several things. First of all, Christ tells us who God is. Christ tells us who God is, number one. As I notice in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus gives us the only accurate picture of who God is. That's what he's saying in that first line of the verse. Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus is the only one that gives an accurate picture, an accurate portrayal of who God is. In the creation, we see God's handiwork. You look out and you see the various elements of creation, and you see the handiwork of God, of how he made things and brought them into being. Would you turn with me back in your Old Testament to Psalm 19? Psalm 19. I want us to note verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, that's in the middle of your Bible. If you have a Bible there, grab one from the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have one, Psalm 19. I want you to see the first four verses of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Now notice, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle of the sun. Now, what I want you to note is, he says that there is no language, there is no people group, there is no place on the planet where people aren't aware, if they expose themselves to the opportunity, of looking at the created world. So here he talks about the sun and the moon. And he says that people look at these things of the created elements and they're able to say, that's a star, or that's the moon, or that's the sun. And he says that message goes out over all the world, over all of the existence. People see those things and then they respond to them in some manner. Now, I find it amazing. When I'm in the United States and I'm driving along and I see a rainbow, I stop and I say, wow, there's a rainbow. I was on the train coming from Cambridge down to London the other week, and I look out the window and there was a rainbow. And of all things, there were some Chinese people riding in the same car, and they look over, and I couldn't understand what they were saying, but they were pointing to the same thing that I was looking at. They were admiring this rainbow. And the reality is that whatever place you are from, you become captivated by the awareness of saying, yes, I look at those things that have been made. Now go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. So you go to the Gospels and then Acts, and the next is Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now notice verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, what he says is that in creation, we bear responsibility of being able to say, here, I look at those elements of creation and I can't get away from the fact that they exist. They are there. But in Scripture, he tells us that we are without excuse. Now here's the limitation on that. Creation can tell you there's some power that is awesome and big and enormous that has put this all together. But what that cannot tell you is who God is, nor how to know him. In order to know who God is, there had to be some means of him communicating to us in order for us to understand who he is. And so would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to notice verses 16 and 17. Well, we'll begin at verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing this time to a man named Timothy, to a younger man named Timothy, said, and that from a child, and that word is the word brephos there, it is a child the age or younger than Kaleel, an infant who is still nursing is the word there, that from a child, from an infancy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The point is that while creation can tell us there is a powerful being, creation cannot tell us how to know that being, and God stepped across that gap and gave to us a message for us to know who He is and how to know Him. Now just imagine, if you were to go and you were to take somebody from a remote area of Indonesia, of one of the Stone Age tribes that are still functioning in Indonesia, that have never held a cell phone, they've never seen electricity, and you bring them to London, or take them to Singapore, or take them to any major city of the world, but you take them to bring them to London, and you're explaining to this person lights, how these lights, there's no flame there, but there's some kind of a wire and then it runs. How would you explain electricity to a person who has never been around an electric light before? Well, I would just tell them, you run it from the power plant or from the wind generator, or you run it from where, and it runs through these lines, through copper, and through these lines that run along, and then it goes from one pole to another pole to another pole, and then but wait, what is copper? What are these poles you're talking about? Well, you would have to look for a way of, well, you have a vine. And so it runs from vine to the next tree, and then run. Imagine trying to communicate that message. You have to say that would be a tough assignment. That's one of the things that often you're faced with a challenge on in trying to communicate, because you have to look for a language that a person is able to comprehend and understand. And so the created world is able to tell us there is a God. But the created world is not able to tell us how to know that being. That is uniquely given to us in the message, the Scripture that God has written and given to us, that we might know who He is. Written. But then the second dimension in terms of that needed revelation is that Christ is the living Word. So the Bible is the written Word. Christ is the living Word. Now turn back with me to 1 John. Further back in your New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'm at verse 1. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon. So it's not just a blink and, oh, I think I saw it. He says, no, we gazed and we looked and we took note of Him. And then he says, we've actually touched, our hands have touched Him, the Word of Life. So he's describing this person, and he says, we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've touched Him, the senses involved. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He says, in order for us to know God, God sent His Son, and here is somebody that He said, I'm writing these things so that you'll have joy and you'll understand and comprehend these things. But He's saying, here is a person who came as God's special representative so that we would be able to know who God is and know how to know God. Now, we've been studying that whole idea in our evening messages from the book of John's Gospel. But I want you to see that Paul writes, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I have to stop there for a moment and just say something about this term firstborn. What in the world does that mean? The firstborn of every creature. Well, if you go to Queen's Park, to the tube station or the underground station, frequently you'll see folks that are gathered outside and they have a little display there, and they have Watchtower and Awake magazines that they freely offer. They make them available to anybody who would like to have them. And that's a group, an organization called the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, if you were to ask them what this passage means, they would say to you, ah, that means that Jesus is the first person who was created, and so He is an angel. He is certainly not deity. He is certainly not God, as we saw the other week in our study in the pre-lunch Bible study on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I took you to those places in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 where it refers to Him explicitly as God, and Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 where it explicitly identifies Jesus as God. No, they say, and it can't be, He's just an angel. And that's why Jesus can't save anybody from their sins. In the Jehovah's Witness line of thinking, you have to work, and hope that you get into the millennium. And if you get into this millennial kingdom, you'll get to do that, and then you just die. And that's their whole theology. That's the way that they have worked it out. No, that I would argue that this term firstborn is something far more significant than that. Would you turn back with me to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament scriptures? The book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We come to Exodus 12, and here is the account that is speaking about the establishment of the Passover, but it is the point where, in the final plague that God was bringing upon the Egyptians so that the children of Israel could be released from their captivity in Egypt, it was to be the death of the firstborn in every household where they had not applied the blood to the doorpost and to the lintels. And so in doing that, it was the promise that at midnight, on this given night, the night of the Passover, the angel would pass over, and on every home where there was not blood on the doorpost or the lintel, the firstborn would be killed. So I'm looking at chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up at the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The passage goes on to describe this horrific scene, but the point was that if they had not applied the blood, then the life of the firstborn would be claimed. So, when I come back to the New Testament, and I find in the previous verse, in the previous verses that we looked at last Sunday, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then he describes in the very next verse that he is the firstborn. There is a definite link there back to Exodus 12 and the matter that Jesus is really not just the firstborn for a family or in a family. But notice what he takes that on. He says he is the firstborn of every creature. It is not just for the human family, but it is for the benefit of all creation that Jesus was the one who came, lived a life of perfect obedience, and died as the atoning sacrifice, that all of creation could be liberated from the judgment of sin and rebellion against God. And I have to tell you, that is an incredible passage that I don't have time to unpack all the way this morning, but I simply tease that out just a little bit for you to see. The firstborn of every creature is that Jesus is the one who replaces, stands in the place of the firstborn so that you and I do not have to die for our sin, for our rebellion, but rather Jesus stood in that place, not just for humankind, but for the benefit of all creation. Now you say, wait, are you going off as an environmental wacko here? Are you off on some ecological thing? And the answer is, not really. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's just listen to what the scripture says. I'm at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature, that includes the owls and the doves and the pigeons and all the critters, okay? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, the point that I'm just underscoring here is the Apostle Paul. He's far greater and far, far more significant and more meaningful than any ideas that I have. The Apostle Paul is saying that creation groans under the load of humankind's rebellion. Now I come back, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. All of creation, Jesus stands in the place to take the price and the penalty for the rebellion of humankind that has affected not only all of humankind, but it has affected all of creation as well. Number two, Jesus tells us not only who God is, but number two, Jesus tells us how we got here. And I come to verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. The first thing that I would note is that we are created by the sovereign God. God is not a part of creation, but is outside and above all of creation. And He created the universe, the old word is ex nihilo, or out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, the Bible describes. But with that, we are designed for a purpose. There is not one person here who is here by accident. I mean, in life, you're not alive by accident. Oh, you may say, well, my parents said, you were an accident. We weren't planning on you. It may be that your parents weren't planning on you, but the truth is, God was. That's what the text says. There is no person that is here by accident. No person that's here by mistake. You are alive because God made you. And you have a purpose because of that. We are designed for a purpose, and that is to glorify Him. He says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. This is the central attack upon the Bible today. One of the huge things, I mean, you have Darwin College here in London, and the whole emphasis in terms of the evolutionism, got to get rid of this idea that somehow there is a God who brought this world into existence. No, we've got to get rid of that. That is the argument. So, Chris Hitchens and all these different people have gone about and they have spun their ideas and promoted their ideas for one critical point. They don't want to have to be accountable to anybody outside of themselves and anybody above themselves. And therefore, if they can assault the matter of the Creator God, then they think we'll be in charge and we will do things for ourselves. And I remember watching an interview of a radical evolutionist. And they asked him, they said, well, so what are you going to do if there is a God? He said, I'm not going to take chances on that. And he said, he had been battling with cancer, and they said, well, how do you feel about that? And he said, look, he said, if I lose the battle with cancer and I realize that they're not able to resolve the problem, he said, I'm going to end the problem very quickly. I'm just going to kill my own self without having to worry about waiting for cancer to take its effect. And indeed, he had been in remission for a period of time. Cancer returned. He took a bullet and shot himself and said, I will not face this. This is the central reason, dear ones, why there is such an assault upon the whole idea of a Creator God, is because people do not want to have any accountability to anybody above themselves. So it comes in the area of morals, comes in the area of all kinds of areas. But that's where we come back in terms of God saying we are without excuse. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 1 one more time. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Anytime that you turn your focus upon the created world to the exclusion of the Creator God, your thinking will become distorted. Well, not only are we created, so are all other things, whether visible or invisible. He says, God is the Creator God, and Jesus was a part of that work of creation, of making the world out of nothing. Well, I come to my third point, and that is, not only does He tell us who God is, how we got here, but He tells us how we will make it. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is before all things. Jesus has had an eternal existence as God the Son in eternity past. And he came at the incarnation, came at the time of Christmas, at the what is called the Advent season, at the incarnation. Jesus was born for the express purpose of obeying God and coming to earth in order that he might save humankind. Turn back with me to John's Gospel, the third chapter. John chapter 3. Why did he come? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why did he come? He came to rescue humankind from their rebellion against the Creator God. He came that anyone who would believe on him would be forgiven of their sins and restored to a right relationship with him. There's an old song that was written a number of years ago that says, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I like that. No, the theology of it is not that deep and intense, but it says he's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the old man and the old lady and so forth. He's got all these people. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's really a summation of this text. By him, all things consist, or all things hold together. The molecular structure of this whole world, Colossians says, is held together by Jesus Christ. A friend of mine told a story of a lady that was wanting to get a project done, and so she'd given a child about Eliora's age or so, had given this child a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, and she thought she'll have the child work on the puzzle, and the child would be occupied and distracted for a long time till she got everything done of this project that the mom was working on. And about an hour later, the little girl comes in and she says, "Mommy, it's done." And her mother looks over and she says, "It's done? How could you be done so quickly?" The little girl said, "I found the pieces of the face of Jesus, and I put that together, and then the rest of the pieces of the puzzle fit nicely together." You know, and that's a true story. It really happened. But I'm here to tell you there's something profound for us to think on. When you know Christ, whatever is going on in your world, when you know Christ and you're able to look to him, all the pieces of the puzzle will fit together. Elizabeth Elliot made this statement: "He who manages perfectly the day and night, year in and year out, the movement of the stars and the wheeling of the planets and the staggering coordination of events, there is no doubt that he can manage the timing of my days and weeks." And that's true for you. The question is, have you come to Christ? Have you accepted the payment that he made for your sin? Have you believed on him? If you've believed on him, are you resting in him? The Apostle Paul writes, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Is your life unraveling today? May I plead with you, come to Christ. Let us pray. We look unto you, our Father, and thank you and rejoice in the good gift of Jesus Christ. We live as broken people in a broken world, and yet you have provided the way that we could know you and live in wholeness with you through the merit and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I ask that we would come to truly believe and trust you and to grow in our walk with you, our love for you, and our obedience to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.